You turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We have outline books for anybody that would like them. We're working through the Ten Commandments, introduced last night from chapter 19 of Exodus. Today we'll look at the first commandment. On the back of this outline book, you can scan that QR code. We have a Facebook page for First Period. There will be some additional information helps this morning. You'll find a video from Bible Project. Some of you may be familiar with Bible Project, and there's some real great helps there. And they released one, I think it was this year, on the Ten Commandments. And so every day we'll post, or as we're going through, we'll post the commandment that we're going through. I'll get it to you earlier. If you're on that page, you'll find it there. So it'd be good if you watch that, if you'd like, prior to our study of that commandment. Just give you a little bit of background, things that probably, I know will add to information, and it'll bless you, and it'll equip you to come here and engage in some discussion. So I'd like to do our morning studies maybe a little bit different than we've done it recently, at least for me. I know for a lot of the ministers who are here, and for a lot of years that I came and sat in meetings, that there was a lot more interaction, questions and studies, and sometimes we just read a psalm and then you just make comment as how God is speaking to you, or other portions of scripture, and it just gives a little bit more input from how God may be showing you some things that he hasn't shown me, or maybe questions. So it'll be a little bit less formal in the mornings when we do our Ten Commandments study, just so that you stay awake. But also, we'd like to hear how God ministers. So we'll see how that goes this morning, since I caught you off guard. Not that I don't have enough to say, but I will try to lead you in some more of the discussion and challenge our brains. We'll probably do some review and touch a little bit from chapter 19 and the introduction to this, but I won't do it now. It'll just probably creep into our talks on the Ten Commandments. But we'll look at the first commandment this morning, so we know at least where we're going. And then we'll fill in some of the blanks in your notes. Did you figure out what page this one is? Which lesson? No rivals. Page 4. We'll read the first 3 verses, although we saw last night that there was kind of a continuation of verse 19 of chapter 19, where God was setting up the people to be able to receive these commands. What was the important thing that we saw in Acts? Because we're doing Acts as well, so you'll know what I mean. Exodus 19. What was the primary thing that it seems God was saying and trying to get across to his people then? His greatness. We saw that in vivid display on the mountain.
He wants people
to know him before they obey. Right, and the relationship. And so he was establishing, and we see particularly in the one verse that for a lot of years I whenever I read that, it never really jumped out until a few years back when I was doing more of an in-depth study in Exodus, and that verse has not left me. because it really changed the whole way I was viewing the book of Exodus and the whole story of the Old Testament and the New. But in verse 4, when it says, God says, I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And that is kind of encapsulates God's desire for the relationship. It was not about where they were going and the land they were to possess, although that was very important to God and to the people, but it was about relationship. That's actually the first fill in the blank. I didn't realize we were going to get there already, but you might as well put it in. God begins with relationship. Verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We talked last night about how God is beginning to reveal himself, not just vividly in the display on the mountain, lightning, thunder, smoke, fire, earthquake, trumpets, but it was also in the words and the commands that he was speaking. So even in the commands, I think it'll unfold as we go along. We won't wait till the very end, but it'll unfold that God is revealing his character in these commandments. And our obedience to the commands reveals God's character in the world through us. And so this was very unique. And the command that God gives here regarding other gods would be something that would be impactful, as we also talked about. These Israelites were coming out of Egypt where other gods were in abundance. The situation, though, and what they understood about deities was that many deities coexisted. Now, when we talk about deities, we know that there are powers, spiritual powers. Paul talks about that. And so we know there were demonic powers that are not gods. And so we need to understand that. When we talk about these nations and pagans that worship other gods, we're not talking about capital G gods. We're not talking about gods that are equal. They viewed them as gods, but they are not gods. They worship them as gods, but we need to make sure you don't associate them as equal to God, fighting for territory and this equality of coexisting. But in the pagan's mind and in the Egyptian's mind, all of these many, many gods worked together, typically, and had different reign and rule over different areas of the universe and of their lives. And so there was a god of fertility, there was a god of moon, there was a god of sun, there was a god of healing, there was a god of power and victory. And we could go on and on with the god of rain. Some of these are very significant in some of the Bible stories that we have, even regarding things like rain and dew and battles that are fought. He's a god of the mountains, but he's not a god of the valleys. We'll take him down there, and our gods will beat them then. So there was this idea that we pray to this god for this, and we pray to that god for that, and we just kind of bring them all in together, and they have this big committee of gods. And so when God comes to speak to Israel and says, I am God, and there will be no other gods before me, if you watch that video on our page, there's a great understanding that's given as to what that means when God says no other gods before me. But we understand no other gods above me, no other gods before me. And he is demanding worship alone. This makes him very, very different than all the other gods. And this is foundational to knowing and understanding who God is. In your outline book, D.L. Moody says, the first commandment strikes at the root of sin. It demands supreme love and worship of God. another quote or something to consider in the beginning of this, this is the foundation upon which every other command rests. If we fail in this, if we don't understand that this is the God and the only God, all of the other commandments really don't have authority and power. This is to worship God exclusively. This command is not only the first of the commandments, but it's also the very first word that we have in Scripture. It's the first thought that God gives us. And what is that? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so there's not other gods involved. There's not a mixing of, there's not a both and or an either or. It is one God that speaks in power and authority. It's one God that rules the universe. And this is established right off the very start. Blank in your notes, number two, is, and these are real simple, but they're not when they're blank. God demands first place. God demands first place. Exclusive worship. Now, this doesn't mean just priority over others. And we're going to see in a few minutes that the gods likely in our lives are very different than the context of Exodus. Although it begins in the heart, worship of gods, but it was very obvious they had idols, they had temples, they have systems of worship to these false gods. Our false gods probably are a little bit different. They're more subtle. There are things in our lives that would take priority over God. Things that we set up that we have great affection for, and that maybe take more of our time and our energy and our focus and our thoughts, that we need to deal with and wrestle with. And we're going to talk about those things in just a few moments. But this isn't that God is just priority, but that God is overall. In all, or is all, and in all. There's that plaque there that I've looked at for 64 years. I probably didn't when I was real young, but it's been there, I think, for all those years. God is all and in all, and he consumes us, and he overarches, overshadows, overwhelms everything else that we might think about, that we might put our hands to do. God isn't just number one of a long list, but God is over all and is all. No God, Spurgeon says, is to be tolerated for a moment beside Jehovah. So we have this matter of, and we're going to get to more of it in the next couple of commands, but the way God has created our hearts. What does the Bible tell us about how God has created our hearts? Now, I know there are a lot of answers to that, but if we can try to get to this context, we know that the heart's wicked and deceitful. And so those are the negative side of things. But let's leave that side alone for a moment. But how did God design us that our hearts would seek after something. What is the craving of every heart?
Desire,
love. But God, God has put within us. What about Ecclesiastes? Is it? What has He put within the heart?
Eternity,
right? Which means what? When it says that God has put eternity in our hearts, what does that mean? Okay, it lives forever. Yes, something, a longing for something that will set. Because some of you talked about the heart, right? Passion, love, these are all desires. These are longings that we have. So within the heart, God has put deep longings. But what is the ultimate longing?
But it's always going to be empty unless God's in it. So it's going to be a void.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we are searching for God. Anything else won't satisfy. That's the whole story of Solomon, right, in the book of Ecclesiastes. When Solomon writes that kind of his end-of-life journal, what's the major theme? What's that word he uses? Vanity. Vanity. What does it mean? Empty. Worthless. Doesn't satisfy, right? And this was a man, when you read his resume and his biography, his autobiography, because he says himself, there is nothing that I wanted that I didn't get. And so he had possessions, so much that he built cities to house them. Not even just a little storage unit. Cities for his stuff. And he had armies and navies and museums and zoos and gardens and just beyond. He had women, and he had fame, and everything that he listed and said, I had everything I wanted, and it was empty and never satisfied. And so there's something more that his heart longed for. He sums it up at the end, but and that's in all of us. Why do we keep striving for more stuff? Let's be honest. If you could, and God says, hey, you want to be like Solomon? Anything you want, you get. Anything, everything. I've got a long list of things I want. Bucket lists. I know most of them I'll never have. They're just dreams, and that's okay. But if you could have anything and everything, would you take the deal? Would it satisfy? I mean, we do it in puny ways, right? I get laughed at and mocked by my family because I have a Samsung Galaxy 10. And if you're into the Samsung family of phones, I think it's about 7 years old. And they're probably up on version 30 or 40, I don't even know. And it's like, why aren't you getting a new phone? Because everybody likes the new phones. A new one comes out, they promote it, and it can do a little bit more than your old one, and it's time to upgrade. That's one thing. Your car, brother, I want to know what kind of car you have that you don't worry about it starting, because I could use that. But we see the new car, the new version, whatever it is, I love them. And if I could, I'd have one or two. But we do that. We reach for that. We get that thing, and then what? Here's the next thing. This is quickly outdated. Our children, when we were children, we had to have this toy. We had to have this thing. We begged for it. We cried for it. We whined for it. I'll never ask you for anything again if I could have that. You laugh. But we do that all the time. As you know, big boys and girls. God, if you provide this, if you give this, it will satisfy me. I'll never ask for anything. But all the things that we could possess don't satisfy. There is an eternity in my heart that is longing for something that will fill my soul and spirit. That's how God created us. Not for things, but for Him. And when we pursue things that are not Him, our lives are frustrated, disappointed. You've been there. Some of you may be there now. You wonder why you just are depressed and you're not happy. And you've got your education. You got in your best school. You've got your friends. And everything seems to be going well. But there's still something lacking until we find God to fill that emptiness. And so this is a little bit what God's trying to help us understand. He's not just being egotistical, although He has every right. You know that God is a jealous God for His glory, because He can be. He's the only thing, person, entity in all of the universe that has a right to desire and demand glory. He exists for that. We were created for that, to give Him glory. And so when He helps us to understand, to be in right relationship, to be satisfied, to be complete the way I've created you to be, you need to come to me, and I need to be all in all. And anything less than that, you will be frustrated. Your whole life, it will frustrate you. Our hearts were created to worship God, and until we do, we live in emptiness. So let's talk about the gods that we worship. What are the gods of our age, our world? Yes.
TikTok.
Yes. Or whatever your social media outlet is. I mean, you ever see, well, you've been there. You lose your phone for a minute and you start to panic. That may not be just for social media, but that's a big part of it. This is like your connection to the world. Some of it very legitimate, but some of it is just our play toy. And we're consumed with that. That's a God that it seems we can. Imagine if we treated our Bibles like our phones. Like you never left your house without your little pocket New Testament. When you sat in the doctor's waiting room, you didn't play, what do you play, Tetris or I don't know what the modern current games are, the blocks and the bubbles and all of that. Okay, imagine sitting there instead of scrolling and instead of playing, you opened up your pocket Bible. Or you're sitting in traffic at a stoplight and somebody has to blow the horn behind you because you were reading the Psalms. Imagine. But that's one of our gods. What else?
Sports.
Getting personal. Education, yeah. Right, money, AI, right? AI, that's becoming consuming. Good and bad, whatever, but it's another thing. That television, binging, movies, jobs, careers, food, fashion, fame. Your kids, family. You know that your family can be an idol? Here's how I know it. When you go to church on Sunday and a bunch of families are missing, and it's because it's family day. We go to the shore. That's New Jersey talk. Or the beach. That's New York talk, I guess. But you go to the beach. You go on the picnics. Or my kids have football or soccer or baseball or cheering. Or name any other thing. Sunday, we go to grandma. Now, please, go to grandma, okay? We're on three grandkids and one on the way. We want them all the time. So go to grandma, but not over God, okay? But family today has become an idol in the world and in the church. What else? Animals. I mean, all of these things that have our affection. And they're God-given. They're beautiful in their place. But we have elevated everything above God. And we know it is because that's where your passion is. That's where your affections are. That's what takes priority over the things of God. In big ways and maybe subtle ways. And remember, the devil loves to work in subtleties. And so these are some things that consume us, our success, our wealth. Nobody mentioned relationships. That person you can't live without. If you leave me, I don't know what I'll do. And all we worry about is pleasing that person and pursuing that person, and they can consume us. And we will put people and relationships easily. I've watched people do it, people in the church for 20, 30 years more, and they pursue relationships that you know aren't pleasing to God. And if I have conversations, which I have with several over time, very specific, I can remember, there's always this word, but. I know all of that, but. And they're willing to put God aside and his word and pursue relationships that aren't godly, and that may be, they may be good people, and they may be people that love God, but if the relationship is mishandled, idols. So all of these things that are more important to us than God, anything that we love more than God, anything that takes our time and our attention more than God, becomes an idol to us. It's not just bowing before an image, but giving any person, anything, any idea, any politics, all of these, and that's a big thing today too, right? That becomes, you know, we're more passionate about our politician and our candidate than we are about God. We try to convince more people to come over to my side politically than we ever try to convince people to come to Christ. We talk more freely on social media and in our social circles about why you should be left or right or this or that. We've got strong convictions. We know statistics. We know economics. We know world history. We know how to strategize for war. We know all the backs, the ins and outs of politics. And I can't find, you know, the Gospels in the Bible. I can't recount a verse for you. But you stir up politics, and I'll tell you who was the president and why their policies stunk, and I can tell you this Supreme Court decision, and it's reflecting where our passions are. I'm not saying be ignorant, but we need to see that it's so easy to put ideologies and people and things that belong to God, our passions, and we put them elsewhere. Number three in your notes. I don't remember who said this, but somebody did. And you can Google it and find out. I didn't make it up. The human heart is an idol factory. Anybody know who said that, Brother Matt? Calvin? Okay. The human heart is an idol factory. That's real vivid imagery, isn't it? It's like we just crank out idols. One after the other, after the other, after the other. It's so easy for us to make idols and manufacture idols. So this first commandment, it said that this isn't just first in order of 10, because you have to have one of them first, right? But is it just a random first? So if it's not, then what's the point of this being number one? Foundational. This commandment is foundational. If we get this wrong, we get them all wrong. Every sin begins with a false god. And typically that false god is me. Self, pride, and sin flows out of that. But if we don't have God in his proper place, that's where sin just flows from, because we have no foundation. There's nothing that we're building on that is lasting. What do we know about false gods? That's a wide open question. Temporary, unfulfilling. Mm-hmm. They'll take your praise, distract you. What else? They have no power. They want authority, but they have no authority, right? Especially, we see some of that in the prophets. Like God would speak through the prophets. You're worshiping idols that peep and mutter. You're worshiping idols that can't respond to you. You're worshiping gods that you made with your own hands. Is that bizarre? I mean, that's what God's trying to convey to them. Are you crazy? You formed this image with your own hands. You labored to put it together. You created it, and now you're worshiping it. Paul talks about Romans 1. We worship the creature. We worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's what we do. And in that, no power, no authority, no victory. That's why God was so jealous and angry and took offense when others thought he was lesser than. Back to what I mentioned before, God of the mountains, God of the valleys, that alliance that was coming against God's people. And because they fought that battle on the mountain and they lost, they conspired again and regrouped and said, we'll take them to the valley. God of the mountains, not of the valleys. And what we read in that narrative is that God got really mad and offended that they would think that. And basically said, I'll show you. Try it. And they did. And God, of course, brought victory to his name. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, we're seeing the actual battles that are taking place in war, nation against nation. It was never nation against nation in their minds. It was always God against God. Our God's greater than your God. Your God's greater than our God. And the children of Israel going through the wilderness and they come to Jericho, what was the word in Jericho? Rahab, was it Rahab said, right? Our hearts melted. We heard about your God, not about your armies, not about how you had great generals and Moses and you were winning victory out against other cities. But we heard about your God that was bringing you victory, which also meant all of these other gods couldn't give victory. They failed, and they will fail every time. And the gods that we create, whether it's that perfect guy or girl, and that's wonderful. I hope the person that you marry is perfect in your eyes. You'll get over it quick. But I hope it at least starts that way. Not that I did. I'm speaking that she has. But as perfect and as good as they might be, and a blessing that they are, you need to understand they are not God. They will not fully satisfy. They are messed up, and I use that, but that's how I counsel people getting ready for marriage. And I say, you're a mess and you're a mess. And now we're bringing two messes together. We have a problem. And unless we have God in this, that's redeeming this, that's giving grace to you both, if you're relying on his mess and you're relying on her mess, you're going to have a big mess. So let's get that out of your system right away. I'm glad you love each other. I'm glad you're going to live happily ever after. But the reality is, without God, and so idols, so they'll always fail us, right? They'll always disappoint us. They promise happiness, like some of you were saying. They're promising security, identity, significance, purpose. They want our trust. So let's finish. The last is God wants the heart. The other nine commandments that we're going to deal with are all things that can be seen outwardly. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't carve idols. Remember the Sabbath. These are all things that are observable. Are they doing it or are they not doing it? This command is inward. It's the heart. Again, foundational. This gets to the root. If our heart's affections, we talked a little bit about that last night. It is a danger when we're trying to simply be obedient to commands when our hearts aren't captivated by God and his love and the relationship that he desires. And if we're teaching our children that, if you've been taught that if you obey, then God is happy. If you obey, then mom and dad are happy. You're fulfilling. That's all we want from you is obedience. I mean, as parents and as children with parents, that's not sufficient. Parents don't want just obedience. It's like, well, you know, I do it because I'm going to get put in time out. Back in the day, we would say, I do it because I didn't want to get hit. I didn't want to get punished. I don't want to lose my privileges. And so we do it reluctantly, under threat, under fear, under just, you know, that's the kind of person you are. You follow rules. You're really good. So you just do what you're told. And if we make that the end goal, we're misleading our children. And I know as godly parents, we don't want to do that, but sometimes we're just caught up in that, that if they obey, and if the outward is conforming, then we're raising children that love God. But maybe not. Maybe some of you have wrestled with that in your adulthood. You're really good at keeping rules. You're really good at obeying. You're really good at being serious about the commands of God, and you pursue that. You're diligent with that. But I know a lot of people who are empty inside, who don't have that relationship with Jesus, a love relationship, a passionate longing for his presence. You read your Bible because you're checking off a list, and it's good to do. So you do it, but you don't come with this desire that I'm going to meet Jesus now. He wants to meet me. And so when I sit in the quiet, or in, you know, my car, or however it is you come to God and His Word, it's not with this love connection. It's just my duty. This isn't what the commands are about. That's what we've been talking about. This is a heart thing. It's a heart thing. Where's my passion? That was such a big issue through all of Scripture, but in the New Testament deals with it a lot. I think I may have put some reference here, like rich young ruler. What do I need to do to inherit the kingdom? Well, keep all the commands. What did he say? I have. But apparently he still felt the emptiness of his heart. I've kept all the commandments. There's got to be something more, Jesus. Well, what's holding your heart? Well, I got a lot of stuff. And Jesus says, I'd like all your stuff. And he couldn't do it. He's looking for our heart, our desires, our motives, the things that consume our thinking, our imagination. What's your default? What's your brain's default? I think we all have. I know I do. Like if you just like put everything at rest, and you have a moment, maybe it's when you lay in bed at night and everything's done and you're just trying to forget the day, it's been tough or whatever, you just want your brain to shut down. Try not to think about tomorrow and everything that's coming, and you just want quiet, and you lay there. Do you ever have an empty brain? You can only answer for yourself. Do you ever have an empty brain? That, if so, in seconds isn't filled with something? What is that something? What is the default when you're laying there and you're just free to let your mind wander? I know there was a time in my life back in the day. I love golf. I don't play it often. And I'm not really good. But when I really was putting time and effort into it a long time ago, I would lay in bed at night. And every once in a while, I do now after I've played around, and I begin to think about golf. I can envision the golf course. I can envision some shots. How can I be so bad and make a shot like that? And then, wow. That shot was really good. I'll never forget that one. I wish everybody was around to see that. I'm going to tell them about it. And we can relive moments like that. And it just was something when I would shut down, that would be my go-to place. I have other go-to places. What's yours? Is it always things of the world? Maybe those are our idols. Maybe that's where my heart is. I know when it's not even possible just to think Jesus 24 hours a day. I'm not saying that. But where does he fit? Is he above all and in all? Or is it only in times where I have a few minutes, or I go to church, or... But is there something inside of me? Do I think about the relationship more? Do I think about my education? Do I think about my future? Do I think about my bank account? Do I worry about these things? That's another thing. That's an indicator. Maybe you don't think about those things. Maybe it's worse. Maybe you worry about those things. So you lay in bed and all of a sudden you're consumed with fear and anxiety because that's where your mind is. That's where think on these things. Meditate on his word day and night, Psalm 1. And it takes effort, okay? It takes effort. Here's just a tool and we're done, or an encouragement, we're done. I don't want to just leave you with, this is what you should do, now go do it. But how do we do it? How do we get the stuff out of our brain that consumes us and takes all of our attention? Maybe it's anxiety. I've been there. You may be in a situation in your life, a crisis, something that's so overwhelming, and it produces fear. It's unknown, and it really is maybe a fearful situation that you're in, and it just consumes every moment. You can't work right. You can't think right. You don't want to talk to people. You can't talk to people. You can't focus on your school. You disconnect from your friends. You're just so overwhelmed with this. How do you deal with it? If God is supposed to be all my vision, if he is supposed to be my all in all, if I'm supposed to meditate on him and on his word day and night, if that's my life, if that's my help and my source and my hope, but I'm so consumed with this or that, what do I do? You can answer. What do you do? Pray. Yes. What else?
Praise as well.
Praise. What else?
Repent.
Yes. What else?
Read the Bible.
What else?
Seek counsel.
Seek counsel. What else? Find help. Counsel, right? What else?
Give it to the Lord.
Surrender. Yeah. What else?
Have other people join you in prayer.
Yes. Community and fellowship and. Here's the one I keep asking what else about. Nobody said it. How about sing? I don't know what you do, but all of these things we need to employ. And sometimes, just praying. So when you're praying, how do you pray? I mean, you're consumed. I need God to be the center of my worship. I need him to be exalted over this. But all of this is just piled up high, and I can't even see God. How do I get there? And so I'm going to pray. How do you pray? Very practically, you're going to pray through this thing. Say you're sitting alone at home. Everybody's out. Maybe it's late at night. Maybe you're laying in bed. How do you pray?
First, I want to acknowledge that God is great.
Okay. Okay. So those are some things. That's what we're praying. How do you pray? Okay, quietly inward. Okay, so we're saying what we do and maybe what we should do.
Look, I have trouble when I have so much on my mind. I just think of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Just
yeah.
Calling him until
yeah.
I receive.
Yes.
And then
yes.
All I say is Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And what do you mean when it's what you say?
Sorry?
What do you mean that you say it?
Well, I say his name over and over again.
If somebody was in the room, would they hear you?
Sometimes, yeah.
Okay.
Actually, yeah, work.
Yeah.
Yep.
I take my shoes off. I didn't work. Get on my knees. And I just start screaming. It's on my heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sometimes the quiet, like my wife said, and I'm just praying in my mind. What happens? Another thought jumps in, right? and another and another, and before long I'm not praying in my mind anymore. So sometimes, maybe a lot of times, we need to pray out loud. We need to hear ourselves praying. Maybe in the middle of the night, your spouse needs to hear you praying. Don't do it every night, dear. But, you know, sometimes it's just, it changes the dynamic. Now, do you know how to pray for 15 minutes out loud? Do you know how to pray for an hour out loud? Some do. But some of us here don't. You've never done it. How do I pray? Let's just say 15 minutes. How do I pray for 15 minutes when I run out of things to say after 3 minutes?
You take time to feel His presence.
Okay. 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 Okay.
Recite scripture or sit hang.
Okay. So recite scripture. That means what? I have to know scripture. But maybe you don't. Maybe you just got your first Bible. Maybe you don't. You never grew up in the church. So open your Bible. Just in recent years, I said, you know what, when I do the Psalms, and sometimes in prayer, I'll just read the Psalms aloud. And when I'm hearing it, and I'm speaking it, and I'm declaring it, and I'm praying it, it changes how I pray. Pray the Word of God. Sing. Paul and Silas in a Philippian prison. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In that prison cell, at midnight, they sang. If you don't know the words of the song, you can't sing. And if you're relying on a screen, a book, a phone, whatever, that's a good start. But when you're in a prison cell at midnight and you don't have a book or a screen or Wi-Fi, you need a song in your heart. You need to memorize some songs. You need to memorize the Word of God. And when you begin then, there were times after I had surgery 4.5 years ago, it was literally life or death. And now I'm just, you know, in the hands of doctors and nurses for a long time, just, you know, recovering. And there were times I couldn't do anything. There were times alone in a hospital in the middle of the night, and I would just pull covers over my head, and I'd just kind of be curled, and I had nothing. Nobody was there to comfort me. They threw my family out every night. I didn't really throw them out, but that's what it felt like. And the nurses would show up every so often and do their thing. But for those hours of uncertainty and fear, and truthfully, I didn't know for weeks and weeks what actually happened to me. And there are still times 4.5 years later I said, what was that? What happened there? What did the doctor say? Because they said, don't read your records, it'll just upset you. And so there's a lot of blanks. And I not knowing what was going on, but I was alone. And we sang it here. But it's just a song God gave, and I just sang it over and over and over. Two songs. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. And then the other song that was the one that I sang over and over for many nights, under my covers, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It was a song that carried me through very uncertain times, very, very scary times. You've been there. Some of you will be there. What we do now is what prepares us then, so that we can we can exalt God and bring him into our situations, that a foundation is laid, that there is no other God. These other things that will consume us today, that are gods and idols to us today, are going to fail us in that time of need tomorrow. And so if we don't lock in commandment number one, no other gods before you, I will not worship, I will not give my affections to, I will not be consumed with, they will not take my time, they will not take my energy. I'm investing today in the God that I love, the God who is over every God, so that when I come to a place where I'm tempted, the rest of the nine commands, I've already been rooted in commandment number one. God is number one. I'm not stealing your stuff. I don't need it. Of God. God's number one. I'm not lying to get out of stuff or trying to manipulate or twist stories. Or I don't need to do that. God is my God. He fights my battles. We can apply that to all of these commands. If he is number one, the only one, everything else falls into place. We live lives that are pleasing to God and lives that are victorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you that as we not only hear your word but do your word, that it brings life to us. And as we obey your word, Lord, our steps are ordered right. Lord, I pray that you would help us, command number one, that our hearts would be right. Lord, I believe that even this morning you've put your finger on some things in each of our lives and said, this is the idol that I want torn down today. This is the thing that's holding you back from walking in victory. This is the thing that's getting in the way of the relationship that I desire to have with you. It's time to tear down idols. God, maybe there are some things that we're not even aware of, subtle idols. They're drawing us away. They're creeping up and beginning to consume us. Lord, reveal those things to us today. And give us grace and give us courage, Lord, to surrender them to you. Jesus, go before us today in all that we need to do, all that we will do. Let us not lose the sense of your presence in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Pray that your day is blessed.